It seems like with the 24-hour news cycle, you have Fox News, CNN, and so many people constantly reporting that we're sometimes bombarded with the events of the world. And there's been a lot of reporting, especially this last decade, on natural disasters, man-made disasters around the world. And I think it's been brought to the American attention, especially the need for helping in times of crisis. And you can see how not only just in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but across many denominations, there's been more emphasis on we need to make sure that we're taking care of people. But taking care of people in a time of need is something that's not new at all. It's not new to Lutherans. It's not new to Christians. As I was thinking about this, I thought of Pastor Whedon, somebody who has a rich understanding of the history of worship, not just in the LCMS, but also going back to our roots as Lutherans and even earlier in the early church. Disasters are something that's not new to the church. They've had to deal with it, whether it be war, whether it be by the plague, by famine, or whatever. We've had to deal with disasters. And the question that I had for Pastor Whedon is, well, what has the church done? Are there resources? And as he will go through, there are many resources that we already have for spiritual care. I was talking with Pastor Terry Makeland. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Pilger, Nebraska. And it was interesting to me that what he said brought him the most comfort in being in an overwhelming situation where his entire church was destroyed, where the town where he was living was destroyed, where his home was destroyed. And there was literally nothing left but a cement slab and how to rebuild. And you kind of have those starry-eyed moments when you see all that and you think, what do I do next? He told me that the thing that brought him the most comfort was receiving the Lord's Supper. He said what brought him the most comfort and built him up spiritually and gave him strength was being in worship with his people. Pastor Whedon's going to talk about that. Pastor Whedon has been a pastor for over 25 years. Even though he only looks 40 years old, he's only 45 years old. He's the chaplain at the International Center. He's involved with worship conferences, and he speaks about worship all across the United States. So, Pastor Whedon, please help me welcome him.
Thank you so much, Pastor.
Thank you so much. It is truly a passion of mine to talk about worship, but I have to confess to you that I've never done one of these things before. So doing two things at once, you're going to have to bear with me. I'm not sure I can actually do this. What happens in worship in times of disaster? I put a Latin phrase up there, semper et ubique nos tibi gratias agere. Anybody remember that phrase? You hear it all the time. Look, here's a disaster. When do you think it was? World War II, sure. World War II, bombed out church, right? And what happens in the bombed out church? Same thing that happened in Pilger, Nebraska, right? The place may be in ruins, but the church isn't. And the people of God still come together, still gather around the altar. And there at the altar, the pastor speaks these incredible words, vera dignum et justum est equium et salutare. I'm putting it in Latin because he would have. Nos tibi semper et ubique gratias agere. Or, as we sing it in Lutheran service book, it is indeed meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. At all times, in all places, really? When the tornado or the typhoon has swept through and obliterated houses, business, church, lives. When plague snatches children from their parents' arms and parents from their children, and neighbor begins to look at neighbor in fear and suspicion. When war arises and sweeps over an area and brings what war always brings, rape and pillage and torture and bloodshed. When the earth trembles beneath your feet and houses topple, roads lay in pieces, and even water is hard to come by. When fire sweeps out of the mountains and consumes houses and lives. When weeping and sorrow become your daily bread, such are really times and places for thanksgiving. Really? Really? The words tumble off our lips week in and week out, and we seldom think how radical they are, how the whole Church of Jesus Christ is solidly grounded in the age to come. That's what you are. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It's a colony from the future. We are a people who belong to an age that is truly coming and that all will finally see, but that now is hidden, and often hidden deeply beneath suffering. But the Church of Jesus Christ has stood for these 20 centuries before high altar or lowly table, and she has sung out her praise and her thanks to God the Father for the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Come hell or high water, the Church gives thanks for the new life of baptism, for the gift of the Savior's body and blood for our forgiveness and eternal life. People loved by God, these are gifts that are stable. They are secure. They cannot be shaken when everything else in your life wobbles and falls to the ground. The Church goes on speaking and singing to herself and proclaiming out into the world these unshakable promises of Christ through war and bloodshed, through tempest and plague, through persecution and death. She goes on raising to heaven a song of thanks and praise through Jesus Christ, who overcame death and the grave, and who opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. How could she not sing? Already in this age, she is the gift of the age to come. She is paradise restored. Have you ever thought about how Isaiah describes what Eden really was? Look at these words. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Now, you know your Hebrew parallelism. What's it then like to be like Eden, like the garden of the Lord? Look, joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the voice of a song. She sings out the Lord's comfort for Zion, for his suffering people, a comfort that reaches the waste places, all the places where her life has become wilderness and desolation. She has the power to change them, and she changes them by singing. She changes them by singing praise and thanksgiving to God. She makes the desert bloom as she trumpets the promises of God. So let's look at this in Lutheran history. What does it look like in operation? 1597. Small town in Westphalia, small for the day. Una. And in the city of Una, observe a tragedy in the making and its pastor's response. Anybody know the name of the pastor? Ah, he's up there. Nikolai, Pastor Nikolai. The pastor was Nikolai. He saw his congregation decimated by plague. Think about this in your life. 300 funerals in his congregation in the month of July alone. And it didn't stop. By the time the plague ran its course in January, that should be
98, sorry about that, 1598, 7 months, over 1,000 lives lost. So, can you imagine? I suppose he could have fled the plague, but then again, he had Luther's words. Luther wrote in his little document on whether you can flee the plague, he says, those who are engaged in a spiritual ministry, such as preachers and pastors, must likewise remain steadfast before the peril of death. We have a plain command from Christ. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but the hireling sees the wolf coming and flees. When people are dying, they need a spiritual ministry which strengthens and comforts their consciences by word and sacrament, and in faith overcomes death. So, he wasn't about to flee. He stayed put. He stayed put, and he preached, and he kept on baptizing, because children still were born. And he kept on administering the sacrament every Sunday. And he prayed for his congregation over and over again. And he visited the sick and the dying constantly, and he buried some more. And. And what do you think he did else? Well, what else would you do if you had 300 funerals a month? What would you do? He decides to write a book. The name of the book, Freudenspiegels des ewigen Lebens, the mirror of joy, of the joy of eternal life. It's a great book. I just want to read you the opening words. Listen. As often as I call to mind the surpassing comfort of the promise of eternal life and of our heavenly home, my heart bursts out with joy and my soul rejoices in God my Savior. Oh, think of it! There we believing Christians will behold with joyful eyes the Almighty King of glory, our only Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, who for us trampled the ancient serpent. There we will gather with the holy patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and there we will see again with overflowing joy those we loved on earth, our father, mother, brothers and sisters, husband and wife, children, and all our acquaintances who have blessedly fallen asleep in the Lord and have gone before us in the true faith. There, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and he will transform our mourning into dancing. He will clothe us with joy so that our hearts rejoice for all eternity, and this awesome joy no one can ever take from us. There, we will enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We will be brought into the company of many thousands of angels and to the assembly of the firstborn who are written in heaven. And in that place, joy will simply overwhelm us as we contemplate the awesome gifts that our God has bestowed on us. To think that heaven should be ours, that everything which Christ has is now our imperishable heavenly treasure. God himself will be our very great reward, our temple, our light, and our all. Why would we trade all the world's perishable splendor, honor, joy, and glory for what God has in store for us? Our future is that we will see and laugh together with the holy angels. Indeed, the entire heavenly host will call us blessed because we believed in Jesus Christ and trusted his unfailing word even to death. Okay, that's just the opening of the book. It goes on like that, page after page, joy after joy. And I'll tell you, my personal favorite, in the middle of the book, he's just talking about Adam and Eve in paradise, and he's like, how did they know that they were naked? This one just blows me away. He said, well, they knew that they were naked because their bodies stopped shining. Because of sin, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And our bodies no longer shine the way God meant them to and the way they will in the resurrection. I've never thought about Genesis the same way again. Anyway, it's a great book. But that's just the beginning. And yet, you can see it puts a smile on your face, thanksgiving in your heart. And guess what else it does? Huh? It puts a song on your lips. He wrote a couple songs. There were three of them at the end of the book, but only two of them sort of made it in. This one is known as the Queen of the Lutheran Chorales, a spiritual bride song of the soul who believes in Jesus Christ to her heavenly bridegroom, based on Psalm 45, a song of the bride of Christ to her beloved bridegroom. We're not going to sing all of it because we don't have time to sing all these, but we are going to sing a little piece of it in a second. He wrote a second hymn, though, that's there at the end, and that's the midnight call of the wise virgins who greet the bridegroom. We're going to sing this one now, though. You guys know this, right? All right, I want you to be loud because I'm not going to be able to read the notes in the second verse and actually, can you come up here and make it move? Because I can't make it move while I'm playing the piano. That's not going to work. So when we get to the next verse, you need to click it. Okay? Everybody, let's go.
Almighty Father, in your Son, you loved us when not yet begun was this old earth's foundation. Your Son has ransomed us in love to live in Him here and above. This is your great salvation. Alleluia, Christ the living to us, giving life forever, keeps us yours and fails us never. Oh, let the harp forth in sound, our joy be all with music crowned, our voices gaily plenty. For Christ goes with us all the way, today, tomorrow, every day. His love is never ending. Ring out jubilation, exaltation. Is He the King of glory?
Wow. Do you see what he did? He took the promises and he wrapped them up in music and he gave them to his people so that they could take them in hand and throw them at death and throw them at fear so that they could rejoice in God and give thanks to the Father in all circumstances. Let's do the other one too. Last verse of this one. 5:16, verse 3. You guys were not bad, but you could be louder. Here we go.
Wake, awake, for night is flying.
I'm sorry. It would help if I sing the right words with you, wouldn't it? Let's try that again.
Now let all the hymns adore Thee. Let saints and angels sing before Thee with harp and cymbals clearest tone. Of one pearl, each shining portal, we're dwelling with the choir immortal. We gather round Thy radiant throne. No eye has seen the light, nor ear has heard the might of Thy glory. Therefore will we eternally sing hymns of praise and joy to thee.
We think he wrote the tunes, too. They appear in the book. And that's just amazing. In the face of unspeakable tragedy, to families where mothers had lost sons and daughters, their fathers and sisters, their brothers and brothers, their sisters and husbands, their wives, with absolutely no family left untouched by the horror of death, square in the midst of unspeakable tragedy, faithful Pastor Nikolai wrote and sang the hope of heaven into the hearts. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. I'm holding it the wrong way. There we go. Into the hearts of his people. It's the fulfillment of at all times and in all places. Is it any wonder that these two pieces become known as the king and queen of the chorales? They just are amazing in what they give us. And I don't know about you, but I think that it is high treason for a Lutheran, for any Christian, to be deprived of the comfort and the joy of such great hymns. And they abound. Those are just two. But in Reformation hymnody, they shine at its finest. They sing of Christ and they fling the comfort of Christ against the darkness. They hold tight to the joy of what will be when Christ renews all things. They proclaim Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And they add the promise, and he did it all for you. And so they do what the preface to communion summons us to do. They become the vehicles for giving thanks to God, even in times of tragedy and loss. Now, no one will understand the treasury of hymnody that poured forth in those years who doesn't see it in that way, as offering praise and thanks to Christ and hurling his promises against the present darkness. These songs are like David's stones aimed at Goliath's head. And so they really capture what St. Paul sang about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You think trouble's going to do it? Tribulation? Distress? What about persecution? What about not having anything to eat? Or not having any clothes? Or danger? Or sword? Nah. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're counted like sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation is ever going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there was another man. His name was Paul Gerhardt. He is known as the man sifted in Satan's sieve. Well, he happened to be a good preacher. So all the good confessional Lutherans hated him because he kind of showed him up. And he was irenic. He didn't like to argue and fight. And so the real hard-nosed people thought he wasn't hard-nosed enough. And he was unyieldingly Lutheran. And when the prince said, you're going to stop preaching that doctrine of the Lutheran Lord's Supper or you're going to lose your job, buddy, he said, so fire me. And he did. He lost 4 of his 5 children and his wife. He had only 1 son left, and he had been restored to the ministry of the church for just about 2 years when he was approaching 70s. And in his 70th year, he decided to write a will. He didn't have anything to give his son, no earthly goods at all, except for some pieces of advice. I'm not going to actually give you the pieces of advice, but listen to the opening of this man's will. After reaching the 70th year of my life and truly having a joyful hold in my loving and gracious God, then in a short time he will deliver me from this world and lead me into a much better life than I've had so far on this earth. I thank God ahead of time for all the kindness and faithfulness he's given me and demonstrated even from my mother's womb, in body and soul, everything until this hour. And I pray from the bottom of my heart that he would grant me, when my last hour comes, a happy departure and take my soul into his fatherly hand, give my body a gentle rest in the earth until he returns on the wonderful judgment day. And then I will be with all my family who have died and with those who will die in the future. And I will awaken to see my precious Lord Jesus, in whom I believed, even though I have never seen him. I will see him then, face to face. Are you shocked then to learn that a man who could write that at the end of such a miserable ministry would be key in leading us to sing in thanksgiving to God at all times and in all places? Of course not. Here's another one. It's not as popular as the two that we just did, but I want you to sing it with me, and I need you up here again to go verse by verse with us here. How many of you guys know this? Wave your hand at me if you know this. Only a handful. Okay, those of you who know it had better sing really loud. And those of you who don't will by the time we're done. It's a beautiful little tune, too. Think of that life that I just described to you, and then think of these words.
Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Oh, can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given? When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them.
Think of this verse.
God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he sends me sadness. God is good, his love attends me. Day by day, come what may, guides me and defends me. From God's joy can nothing sever, for I am his dear lamb, he my shepherd ever. I am his because he gave me his own son for my good, by his death to save me. Now in Christ death cannot slay me, though it might day and night trouble and dismay me. Christ has made my death a portal from the flight of this life to his joys immortal.
Thank you. Do you notice the theme of joy again? This is a hymn written by a man who had lost so much, who had suffered so much, and yet all he can think to do is sing praise to God in his time of suffering, in his hour of disaster. And I could point you to so many more in our hymn book, old and new. Entrust your days and burdens, evening and morning, in thee is gladness. No, I'm not going to pass that one up. We're going to do that one. In thee is gladness. And this one's tricky because you got to switch it in the middle as the verses come. I couldn't fit them all on one screen. You guys really know this one, right? This song dances. This is the joy of the Lord as your strength, like Nehemiah said. Here we go.
In the is gladness, amid all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart. By thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest, who trusts thee surely, has built securely, and stands forever, alleluia. Our hearts are pining to see thy shining, dying or living, to thee are cleaving, naught can us sever, alleluia. Since he is ours, we fear no powers, not of earth, nor sin, nor death. He sees and blesses in worst distresses, he can change them with a breath. Wherefore the story tell of his glory, with hearts and voices, all heaven rejoices in him forever, alleluia. We shout for gladness, triumph for sadness, love him and praise him, and still shall raise him, glad hymns forever, alleluia.
Do you notice that theme? And we'll raise him, glad hymns forever. That's what heaven's all about. When you get there, that's what it's going to be, singing the praises of the Lamb forever and joy and gladness. And right now, the church on earth gives a foretaste, a teasing taste of that blessedness of heaven itself. That is the very gift of the church's worship in times of disaster. She shouts for gladness. She triumphs over sadness, loving and praising and still raising our wonderful triune God, glad hymns forever. She can do this because of the one before whom she stands and to whom she sings. He is no stranger to suffering. He knows what it is to be a refugee in a foreign land, hunted down. He knows what it is to go without food, be hungry. He knows what it is to be homeless. He knows what it is to be so tired that you just can't put one more foot in front of the other. He knows what it is to have friends die and to cry beside their bodies. He knows in his own flesh the hatred of those who think that they offer God service by dishing out torture and violence. He knows it all. And through it all, his love did not fail. His love remained strong and secure and firm through it all. And so he has a life that does not end. And that's what he reaches us. And that's what the church is the gift of into this world. A gift of a love so strong that no hatred thrown its way is going to be able to overcome it. A joy so big in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life that nothing, but nothing, that is tossed our way will be able to destroy it. No. There is about all of this the flavor of Habakkuk 3, isn't there? You guys remember Habakkuk 3? Anyone dealing with disaster should have that one in their spiritual quiver. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fig tree yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He sets my feet on his high places like a deer. Wow.
the high places. Those are the promises of God. And so you live inside of a community that confounds, amazes, shocks the world by its attitude. Because instead of being overcome by bitterness and anger and despair in the face of all the horrible things that come our way, rather like Job, we bow down before God and we worship and we say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Baruch Hashem Adonai. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're able to receive the evil that comes because we know that we receive it from the hand of a Father whose love has given us in Christ already all things. People loved by God, this is the invariable song of the church. We've done a few examples from standard Lutheran hymnody, but a few years ago, one of my close friends, Randy Asbury, went to Sudan and visited with the Lutherans there, who many times suffer greatly from their Muslim neighbors. And he learned that there's a song that they sing as they face intense persecution. I wish I could sing it for you. I can't. Look at the English words, though. Come and see, come and see. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat our God. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Come and see. Love is filled. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Though you don't have food. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Though you don't have your mother. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Though you don't have your father. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Though you don't have your son. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. Alleluia. Nothing can defeat God. This is the church. She goes on singing and offering praise and thanksgiving to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in one unbroken sacrifice of praise. And this is the big point I hope you get. When things are going pretty good for you in your life, that's the time for you to practice the praise, the hymns, the songs, so that you can continue to sing them when the tragedy hits. Whether it's a big communal tragedy like you all are here to talk about, the horrible mess that we just heard of in Lebanon, Syria. Or whether it's the doctor walking back into your room and having that look on his face so that he doesn't really need to say anything else. All of liturgy and hymnody, people loved by God, is practice. The real moment will come that we're all rehearsing for. Because what we want to do as the people of God is to march our way through the gate of death, singing its defeat, singing sin's forgiveness, singing Christ's victory and life that has no end. We want to look its horror and its stink right in the face, and as the church of God, announce and declare, you have not won. You have won nothing at all. We are baptized. We live on promises stronger than you. So spend the time when things are not falling apart, singing and teaching yourself and others the songs that will sustain you when everything begins to fall apart. Will you pardon me if I throw one more at you? It's an old German one. Luther's musician, Johann Walter wrote the hymn, it's got a lively tune. And it was written by Pretorius, he of Lohau Rose fame. Pretorius, though, is really important because he had to live through a bit of the ups and downs of the 30 Years' War. And what happens to your worship when you don't got any musicians? Your music gets simple. But it doesn't stop singing. The joy doesn't stop. You may not have all of the orchestra up there to make the beautiful sound that you're accustomed to, but you still sing, and you still bless God. So we're going to close by singing together the words of "The Bridegroom Soon Will Call Us." This is a real treasure of a hymn, and I'm going to need Ross back again. I didn't think that through. Sorry. How many of you guys know this tune? Oh, Rod, you better be loud. Goes like this. It's an easy tune.
The bridegroom soon will call us. Come to the wedding feast. May slumber not befall us, nor watchfulness decrease. May all our lamps be burning with oil enough and more, that we with him returning may find an open door.
Do you feel the joy in just the rhythm of it? It's a dance. It's a dance. And look at the joy keeps unfolding verse by verse. Next verse.
There shall we see in glory our dear Redeemer's face, the long-awaited story of heavenly joy takes place. The patriarch shall meet us, the prophet's holy band, apostles, martyrs greet us in that celestial land.
Because the church is never alone. In the church, it's always together. That's why I hate that hymn, "I Come to the Garden Alone." Nonsense. No one comes to the garden alone. You come to the garden with all of God's people. And so when you're welcomed home, you're not alone. There's the patriarchs there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph, he's there to throw his arms around. Joseph, the story of Joseph, right? Disaster after disaster. How can God possibly bring good out of this? Sitting in prison, wondering, has God forgotten me? And then the exaltation, and it all comes out. And him, such a picture of Jesus. And he's there waiting to meet you, waiting to throw his arms around you and say, see, it comes out good in the end. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives alive as it is this day. Verse 3.
There God shall from all evil forever make us free, from sin and from the devil, from all adversity, from sickness, pain, and sadness, from troubles, cares, and fears, and grant us heavenly gladness, and wipe away all tears.
And it has to end in music, because that's where it ends.
In that fair home shall never be silent music's voice, with harps and lips forever we shall in God rejoice, while angel hosts are raising with saints from great to least a mighty hymn for praising the giver of the feast.
At all times and in all places, giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the church does in times of disaster and in times of peace. She prepares us to face
the moments of calamity in the joy of our sins' forgiveness and in the certainty of death's defeat and in the joy of eternal life. And that's it.
At this time, if anybody would like to ask Pastor Whedon any questions, we have time for that. Anything that sparked a thought as you were listening to it, anything that you wanted clarity on, this would be a great time to come up to either of the microphones and ask. While you guys are thinking about that, I wanted to present Pastor Whedon with a piece of artwork from the same artist, Patty Miller. It is the doxology. Wow. On the back, she wrote, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And it's a picture of the Trinity. You see the God the Father, the Spirit. You see Christ. You see the blood of Christ going into the chalice. So I thought that doxology would be a perfect piece of art for Pastor Whedon.
And we're not going to say that, are we? That would be wrong, wouldn't it? Let's do it.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Wow. Thank you. That is beautiful. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Way back there.
I agree with your thesis. I like the way you presented it. But when you're in a disaster and everybody's not feeling so good, how do you keep it from just sounding and feeling like it's trite when you're getting all the joyous, happy stuff?
Yeah, I did all the joy sounding stuff today. There are, what are the great hymns in the hymnal? Stephen Starkey wrote one specifically for the after the 9/11 event. There is a time for everything. It's plaintive and beautiful, and yet it still sings. And the church has a whole pile of music like this. Does anybody, my voice is going, but I'm going to try this. So Jeremiah is in the temple, and everything's in ruins. And it looks like all the promises of God have come to nothing. Do you remember what he says? Do you remember what he sings?
The steadfast love of the Lord never faileth. His mercies never shall come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, great is thy faithfulness.
The church sings that too. And she sings, "The King of Love, my shepherd is." She sings songs of comfort, and I really appreciate the point. Where you are at in the disaster determines what you sing. A lot of the stuff I threw at you today, it's the stuff you're not going to sing on the first, second, or third, fourth day, maybe not even the first month. But it is something that you will learn to sing, throwing at the disaster as time goes on. You have not won. Very good. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
Just, well, first, thank you for this wonderful lecture, I would say. This is very very encouraging.
Thank you.
And I am impression that when we get in suffering disaster time, the church becomes first eschatological. I mean, you fix yourself in hope and faith on the promises. And then this gives you the strength to get in love, reach out to the other. I think this is maybe the bridge you can make for this. It's very, very inspiring.
Thank you. Yes. I cannot amen that strongly enough. The church is eschatological. The church lives from the promises. Take away the promises, you take away the church. You guys remember a Lutheran theologian, or not theologian, a Lutheran philosopher by the name of Nietzsche? I say Lutheran because he was born in a Lutheran parsonage, raised in a Lutheran family. This guy, he ends up insane. And he still is pretty profound. He said, "You Christians, you lost the world when you lost your joy." And we lost our joy when we ceased to anchor our joy in the promise of what is coming. Ask yourself how many sermons you've heard lately about the joys of the resurrection and the kingdom and heaven and the dangers of hell. How well are we doing focusing on the future? Next month, there's a man who follows the church here. Yeah, next month, it's coming up. Yeah, and then a lot of those songs are coming up, right? But if we want to truly offer the world the thing that we... Yes, we offer love and mercy. We have to. But we can do so knowing that none of our Band-Aids are going to fix this world. We know that. We know that we're there. We're sent there to love and that no love is ever wasted. No love. But we know that this world is coming to an end. And we know what's coming afterward. And we literally live from what's coming afterward. That's what the sacraments are, by the way. They're just little bits of the future broken off and given to you now. For you to, amen. Amen. Thank you, Herman Zossa.
Question for you.
Sure.
The question would be as Pastor Whedon, if you were a parish pastor right now and it's Tuesday, if something devastating like a tornado or a hurricane came and affected your community, causing great devastation and sorrow, what would your worship look like congregationally over the next week or two?
Sure. First of all, our worship would be intentionally opened outward. We would want to make sure that the community knew when we were gathering. But our worship would there partake of Job 1. This is literally what we did on 9/11. You guys remember how weird those of you who are here in the U.S., the silence in the skies? It was just bizarre. And nobody knew quite what to do. Everything stopped. Our congregation announced to the community, actually a sister congregation and ours worked together, we announced we're having prayer in the evening. Come after work, come as you are, just come and let's weep before God. And it was rather simple in structure. You know, we began... In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was a reading of Scripture. Pastor Gross spoke first, and his words were powerful. He said, we don't have to ask whose work this was, because we know who comes to steal and kill and to destroy. We know who that is. But we also know that he's no match for our good shepherd. That was the sum of his very brief homily. And I gave the brief homily on Job. I said, you know, we're saying, Job, move over a little bit. We need to get down in the ashes with you and cry. And this is not a time to theologize about good or evil. You know, it's way too early to even think about reflecting on these things. Now is just a time to beg God's mercy, to beg God's mercy for all those kids that are not going to see their parents again, and all the parents who aren't going to see their children. The husbands who will never kiss their wife again. The wife who will never greet her husband. For all the grandparents for all the cities that are destroyed, Washington as well as New York. And then we prayed. And we just asked, I mean, the prayer was real simple. Remember, O God. And then whoever it was, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. And Lord, have mercy was the constant theme throughout the entire evening. And when it was over, we gave the benediction, the full benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. Because we wanted the people to go forth with peace. The peace that can only come from the God who makes ashes live. You know, he became dust to make the dust live. He became ashes to make the ashes live. And in that confidence, we can worship him. We worship before that one. And it makes all the difference. When you're bowing before the Lamb of God, it makes all the difference. There's never a time or place when. And even that night, we gave thanks. Thank you, God, for the firefighters. Thank you, God, for all the first responders. Thank you, God, for your mercy, that it wasn't worse than it was. Thank you, God. Semper et ubique. Anything else?
10 more minutes. What would be, at what point is, you talked about praising the Lord in the midst of trials and tribulations and sorrows. At what point is there a time of reflection on oneself and repentance in the midst of tragedy? Is that something that is right away? Is that down the road? What is the role of repentance and worship?
I think it happens right away, right? Because as soon as something awful happens, the first thought is that Satan will plant into anybody's head is, boy, God is really angry with you. Look at what happened to you. God, in fact, must hate you. Right? So right away, the thought is there. What do you do with it? The church in her worship has a way of lifting it up, acknowledging it, and recognizing that Romans 8, that God is indeed in an unfathomable way working all things together to bring blessing to his people, the Joseph story again, and that there is nothing that's going to separate us from the love that he has for us in Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And so the church has that vital task in a community in a time of tragedy of proclaiming to her people and to all the people affected by the tragedy, don't you think for a second that God hates you. This is the result of sin in a broken world. This is the result of a world that is coming unglued and there's nothing that's going to finally hold it together. But your God loves you so much that he did something about that. And we must proclaim that. It's repentance, but it's also wrapped in the hope, if I can put it that way. Good. Is that all?
That's all.
Okay, we're done.
All right, well, join me with the applause.
Thank you.